Last time that it was my privilege to be here, I had the joy of preaching to you about the parable of the prodigal son, as we find that in chapter 15 of Luke's gospel. I'd like to turn the page and go on to chapter 16 this morning and speak about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I notice, however, it's my mistake, but we should really be reading the parable in between there as well. And so let's begin our reading this morning with Luke 16, verse 1. And God's word comes to you this morning concerning Luke 16, 19 to 31. But we begin reading at Luke 16, verse 1. He, our Lord Jesus, of course, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then begins our text for this morning. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So far, the Word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you have a tendency to come late wherever you go? Were you almost too late this morning? Being too late has a different degree of consequences depending on the situation. Being too late for church matters. It produces some embarrassment, discomfort. But then again, you'll get over it, and so will other people, and next time you'll be on time. Being too late for an airplane flight matters. But then again, you might be able to catch another one. It may cost you some money, but you'll learn a lesson again. I once had a couple that came to their own wedding, 20 minutes too late. It mattered that day. It mattered a lot. Lots of anxiety. But it doesn't matter that much because, to be honest, I've performed a lot of weddings and I don't really remember who they are anymore. But I remember that it happened. But sometimes you can be so late that it really matters. And sometimes you can be so late that it matters not just for a few minutes, a few moments, but you can be so late that it matters forever and ever. And that's the great message of this delightful parable that our Lord Jesus gives us. We need to be careful lest we be too late forever. God's word comes to you this morning under this theme: the man with respect to the gospel was too late, even four times. We see that this man, first of all, he saw Lazarus, but he was too late. Secondly, he noticed the great chasm, but he was too late. Thirdly, he worried about his five brothers, but he was too late. And fourthly, he heard about the law and the prophets, but again, he was too late. Brothers and sisters, our text expands on some of the themes of Luke's gospel, and the theme here has to do with money. In these chapters of Luke's gospel, often called the travel narrative, the Lord Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, and as he does so, he tries to instruct the disciples by means of all kinds of wonderful parables. And the two parables that Luke gives us in this chapter really do have to do with money. And there's reason, and maybe you noticed it as we read this morning, because in verse 14, Luke speaks about the Pharisees, and he says of them, they were lovers of money. And so the whole chapter is about money. First parable, chapter 16, is about money. Look how the parable begins. There was a certain rich man. Second parable, the one we are paying attention to, begins exactly the same way. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man. You could in fact say that the first parable of Luke 16 has to do with the right use of money. And the second one speaks about the wrong use of money. In the second parable, the parable of rich man and Lazarus, as it's called, is a picture of tremendous contrasts. There's this rich man who lives in his beautiful castle. So splendid is his house that it even seems to have a gate. But then there's a poor man, and the poor man has no house, he has no shelter. In fact, the best that he can find for a house is the gate of the rich man, presumably the fence and the gate. It provides some kind of shelter of some sort. Our Lord Jesus also says that the rich man had some very fine clothes. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, Luke says. One word is thought probably to refer to outer garments. The best, yes. Purple robes, very expensive. The other word probably refers to the undergarments. Nice linen, smooth and silky. That's the way it goes sometimes. Some people can afford expensive underwear, and some people can't afford anything. For look at the poor man. The Lord Jesus says the only covering he has is his sores. Verse 20. A certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. Sores covered his body. Sores of malnutrition, of uncleanliness, of sickness were his covering. The contrast continues. It says the rich man in verse 19, he fared sumptuously every day. The NIV says he lived in luxury every day. The word is indeed a word that refers to general luxurious living. Elsewhere, that same word is used in the sense of eating, drinking, being merry, feasting sumptuously. That's what happens when you can afford to live luxuriously. The best food on the table, the best wine into the evening. But the poor man at the gate. Poor man at the gate, the Lord Jesus says he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. You can just see this man laying at the gate and looking into the window and seeing that table and just wishing that he could just eat some of the crumbs that fell from the table. He longs to eat what the dogs eat. He's quite content to be as lowly as the street dogs of Israel, eating the scraps and the garbage of the rich. But look at him. Actually, he's even lower than the dogs. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. But instead it says, dogs came and licked his sores. He wanted to be like one of those dogs, eating from the table, if they did that in that day. But this is reality. The dogs come and feed off him. What's the name of this poor man? His name is Lazarus. It's a kind of striking thing. Did you ever think about this? He's the only man in all the parables who gets a name. The only man. The Lord Jesus taught lots of parables. He's the only one who gets a name. Why? Well, there's probably two factors, I think. For one thing, it makes us clear that Lazarus is Jewish. Lazarus is a child of Israel. The Hebrew equivalent of this name is the name Eliezer. It's a popular name in Israel. Aaron's son and successor was named Eliezer. A priest who was involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem was called Eliezer. The beloved Jewish figure in the intertestamental period, Judas Maccabeus, had a brother named Eliezer. Later in this parable, we meet Abraham. Well, Abraham had a servant, and the name of that servant was Eliezer. So this makes it clear, Eliezer Lazarus was a child of Israel. It also makes it clear that this event that our Lord is describing, it's a parable, it's a story, but we're meant to place this story, this parable, precisely there in Israel. This kind of thing, rich man and Lazarus, is happening in that land that had all those rules about taking care of the poor, about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee and all those things. In this country that knew of a gracious and generous God, there is someone like Lazarus. And make no mistake about it, the rich man also is an Israelite. Later in verse 24, he refers to Abraham as Father Abraham. And in verse 25, Abraham calls him son. So this is not just some general conflict about rich and poor in the world. It's a conflict about rich and poor in the church in Israel, among God's people. Actually, it's interesting to notice, by the way, that verse 20 actually says that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. Details are always important. The word laid, literally it says Lazarus was thrown at the rich man's gate. In other words, he didn't walk there by himself. He wasn't going around town and one day just fell there. He was thrown there. He was put there. There must have been other people in Israel who didn't know what to do with Lazarus. So they put him there. Maybe they were glad just to get rid of him. Maybe they thought if we put him by the gate of this rich man will care for him. But the thing to notice is, that's how it goes in Israel, in the church. Something else important about the name Lazarus. In Hebrew, Lazarus means God helps. And that speaks volumes here too. People don't help Lazarus, but God does. People pretend he doesn't exist. They just throw him over there. But God knows. And nowhere is that seen more than in the hour of death of Lazarus. Lazarus must have been a pious fellow who cried out to God in his hour of need. It's again striking, even in the hour of their death, there was a contrast. It says that the rich man died and was buried. Can you imagine the pomp and ceremony of that burial? The great procession with the paid mourners, the costly spices, the elaborate tomb. Everyone would have noticed. It would be a sad day in Israel. The rich man had died. But when Lazarus dies, the Lord Jesus doesn't even mention a burial. Was there a burial? Maybe somebody just picked up the remains and swept the street clean and life went on in Israel. But see the beauty of the story Jesus tells. God noticed. God helps. This poor, troubled Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side. Literally, to Abraham's bosom. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. It's a symbol of blessing. Lazarus is gathered to the fathers. Lazarus is gathered to the side of the great father Abraham. The Lord Jesus speaks, does he not, about the day when we will sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How wonderful that will be. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There will you be. Well, look, Lazarus is already there. Goes from the gate of the rich man to the side of Abraham. And how does he get there? The angels carry him. He gets an angelic escort to the place of blessing. What is it? It is a great picture of reversal. Lazarus goes from being a lonely sufferer at the rich man's gate to being an accepted, blessed saint at the side of Israel's greatest patriarch. Lazarus goes from a horrible state in which no one will help him to a state in which God helps him and showers him with the best possible blessings. And the rich man, says Jesus, he went to Hades. He goes to the place where the wicked dead go to await the final judgment. In his life, he and others may have thought that death was the end, finished, no more, but it's not the end. Hades, hell is the end without an end. And it's not pleasant. He's in torment there. It's a place characterized by fire, according to Revelation 20, and agony and separation. But you know what happens there? One day, as the rich man, or the formerly rich man, is there in Hades, and he's walking about, he looks in the distance. And in the distance, he sees Abraham. And then he looks again at the person who's beside Abraham, and he realizes it's Lazarus. And what does he do then? Well, he thinks, there's the help I need.
calls out to Abraham and he says to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire.
Again, this parable is full of striking things. Notice that in Hades, he knows who Lazarus is. In this life, he probably pretended Lazarus didn't exist. He just walked right by him. He ignored this tragic figure by his gates. But in hell, as it always does, the truth comes out. He knows him. He knows even his name.
And again, there's this contrast, only this time it's the other way around. Before, Lazarus longed for a crumb from the table. Remember him at the gate, looking in the window, wishing he could just have a crumb from the table? But now, the rich man is looking at Abraham and Lazarus, and he's wishing that he could just have one little drop of water from the end of Lazarus's finger, because that would cool his tongue.
What kind of answer does the rich man get? Abraham calls out to him and says, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus his evil things, but now he is comforted and you are in torment. What does it mean? Well, you should know there are quite a few interpreters who see this as just a blatant condemnation of all riches. They say this is the way it goes in the life after this one. The rich will be punished and the poor will be rewarded. It becomes a theme for political and economic revolution, a text even for a kind of communist society. There's a day, they say, when everything will be reversed. The poor will be rich and the rich will be poor forever. But that's not the point. It's not the rich who stand over against the poor. It's the miserly rich who stand over against the suffering poor. The question is not whether the rich are rich. The question is whether the rich are generous. Whether they, in the language of the first parable, use their riches to gain friends. Very striking language in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, because someday either that money's going to fail or you're going to fail. And maybe what you've done in this life, you'll be welcomed into the life to come. Whether they use riches here, that's the question. So that later there will be those who will welcome them into the eternal dwellings. That is the rich man's problem. He's the kind of man who didn't listen to the kind of message the Lord Jesus taught in the first parable. There's no one to welcome into heaven because all his life he didn't welcome the poor into his house. There was no one to take care of him in eternity because he chose not to take care of anyone in this life. It was just him, just number one. You see, in the next life, the rich man asks three explicit questions. Three explicit questions. We'll go over them. But all those questions are answered on the basis of how he answered one implicit question during his life. And Lazarus, laying at his gate, longing for the crumbs, even if he never said anything to the rich man, he was asking an implicit question of the rich man. He was asking for help. He was asking for life. What is it? It's once again, just like the parable in Luke 15, it's a stunning indictment of Pharisees. They were lovers of money, literally lovers of silver, says Luke. When they heard the first parable, they sneered at the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus tells them a second parable so that they will know how they really are, just as bad as this rich man. He saw Lazarus, but he was too late. The rich man calls out to him. He finally acknowledges Lazarus' existence, but he's much too late. That's the message. When the rich acknowledge the poor only because they need them, when the rich call out to the poor only because they have become the poor, and the poor have become the rich, the sad fact is, it's too late. Life is a continuum.
those who are poor in this life may be comforted in the knowledge that there's a day coming when they will be rich in every way in Jesus Christ. But the time to recognize that is before it's too late. It serves as a reminder to us also today, it is the task of the church to take care of the poor. It's easy for us to look down on those who know of difficulties. But the thing that has always marked and always changed the people of God is the fact that the people of God have a compassionate God. We have a gracious Father. And that means that the people of this God also become compassionate and gracious and generous. Our worship services know of offerings for the needy, don't they? And it's not just a custom, just a meaningless ritual. No, every offering is saying two things. Every offering is saying, first of all, God, money is not mammon in this congregation, but God is God. Money is not mammon, but God is God. But the second thing the every offering says is that this God whom we serve has a heart, a big heart. And therefore, the people who worship here in this place, they have a big heart and they take care of their own and they take care of more than their own. There, they take care of those who are poor in the church. They take care, even insofar as they're able, of the poor outside the church. In the world, the jungle rule of the survival of the fittest applies. But the church knows of the communion of the saints. In the church, even the office of deacon is established so that the poor are taken care of. The proceeds of the offering are the outstretched arms of the love of Christ. And as it says in that classic Reformed form for ordination of deacons, this is the point, that no one in the congregation may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness or loneliness or poverty. The fact that the rich man is too late is emphasized not only once, but it's also there a second time. For you see, Abraham, when Abraham speaks to the rich man, he speaks to him about this great gulf, this great chasm, verse 26. And besides, says Abraham to the rich man, the formerly rich man, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass on to us. What's the point here? We must be careful not to draw all kinds of conclusions from this parable. Some have thought that this parable is teaching us that the righteous will see the unrighteous forever, and that the unrighteous will see the righteous forever. But it's doubtful whether that's being taught, really. We need to realize these are stories. Among the ancients, there were stories of this sort about people in the afterlife. We too have our stories, our jokes or whatever else about the afterlife and Peter and the pearly gates and whatever else. And we don't mean all of that literally necessarily. Well, so too here. We have to be careful with parables not to extract every point that Jesus is making and then make some whole theological structure out of them. But there are some central aspects that are true. And also this central aspect is very true about this great chasm that separates heaven and hell. This great gulf that separates the eternal existence of the righteous from the eternal existence of the unrighteous. And what does that great chasm, the great gulf, mean? It means that after this life, the righteous cannot become unrighteous. Thank God. But regrettably, it also means that after this life, the unrighteous cannot become righteous. For that, it's too late. It means, as our Lord tells it to us, that the time for repentance is now. The time to become compassionate and loving is not later in the afterlife, it's now. All our lives are testing grounds for eternity.
The rich man thought Lazarus could become his errand boy. The rich man thought Lazarus was at his service. After all, he was the rich man. What was his problem? This was his problem. He didn't see the great chasm. He didn't think about the great chasm. By the time he saw it, it was too late. The great gulf, in the language of the parable, refers to a big valley, a gorge, chasm, a space that separates two cliffs. And the space is so great that no one can jump it. No bridge can cross it. No tunnel can go under it. Today, I'm sure the Vogels experience that. They build bridges that hook up PEI with the continent. They make tunnels that hook up England and France. But in the life after this one, bridge building is over. Tunnels that would separate, that would heal and fix this chasm, aren't there anymore. No one can cross. Even if you think about it, it's too late. And I think in the parable, there's a contrast again. You see, the unbridgeable chasm in the next life stands over against the gate in this life. Think of it. The rich man, he had this house, and he had this gate. And the gate that separated the rich man and Lazarus, you could go through the gate. If it had a door, the door could swing open and closed to the right, to the left. If it didn't have a door, all the more, you could go through it. The gate had a function. It kept men like Lazarus out of the rich man's house and property, but also allowed the rich man to come out to Lazarus. And he did that to go shopping, to bring back more money, and all that kind of stuff. But this is the contrast. The rich man in his life, he didn't need a bridge to get to Lazarus. He didn't need a tunnel to get to Lazarus. He had a gate. He could have gone through that gate. He said, Lazarus, here, I want to help you. He used it for all kinds of other purposes, but not for this one. And that was his mistake. And that's the point Abraham is making to the rich man. What Lazarus lacked, you now lack. And what you did not provide him then, he cannot provide you now. Why not? Because it's too late. There simply is no mercy in the afterlife for those who fail to show compassion in this life. Shouldn't we take that to heart, brothers and sisters? It applies to churches. It applies also to individuals. Maybe you have family members or friends who struggle. Who's laying at your gate? Who has the Lord placed on your doorstep? What do you do then? We shouldn't be so quick, should we, to say, we'll talk to the deacons, or there's welfare. No. Paul once wrote to Timothy, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Sounds a lot like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We could even broaden it. It's not just about money. It's about showing compassion. The parable is about compassion, being merciful, displaying the love of Christ, even as Christ displayed it. You know what's easy? Judgment is easy, and condemnation is easy, and anger is easy, and being tough, and coming up with a whole list of reasons why I really shouldn't help. Because, you know, years ago these people did this and this, and now they're doing that and that, and then they said this, and we can find a whole list of reasons not to show compassion. But let's be grateful that God doesn't do that with us. We can find a whole list of reasons, and that seems to absolve us of all kinds of responsibility.
But there's something that's more beneficial, even into eternity, with friends, with relatives, in the family, with all those whom the Lord has placed at our gates. And that is the way of love, and the way of gentleness, and the way of mercy, the way of compassion and generosity. We need to show that, brothers and sisters, before it is too late. That was the problem with the rich man. It wasn't just the money. It was the lack of love and compassion. Money is just a barometer of all kinds of things. The rich man in this parable is like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we who rationalize in similar fashion are likewise, until one day we discover, either in this life or the life to come, that it is too late. But see now, when Abraham tells the man who used to be rich about this great chasm, and when this man who used to be rich thinks, therefore, about how horrible this place really is, and how he can't get over there, and nothing can happen about that, being in torment, unable to cross over, you know what happens? Suddenly he becomes compassionate. Suddenly in Hades, he thinks about his 5 brothers. And he gets worried. Maybe those 5 brothers will end up in this wretched place as well. And so he says, I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that Lazarus over there, send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, because otherwise they will also come to this place of torment.
Nice of him to think of his brothers, isn't it? Actually, I don't think his first concern was his brothers. I think he was really trying to justify himself in this discussion with Abraham. He's trying to excuse himself. He's trying to say, if I had a warning from this place, then I wouldn't be in this place either. If you, Abraham, or God, or someone had come to warn me, I wouldn't be here. But let's be compassionate with the formerly rich man. He speaks about his brothers. He wants to show compassion. He's concerned about them. But the only problem is, he is once again too late. The time to be concerned about your brothers is not in the afterlife. It's in this life. You realize that? Maybe you have concerns about your brothers or your sisters or those who used to share the same house with you. Maybe concerns about your own children or your parents. Are you worried about their eternal well-being? Have you been putting off speaking with them? Have you put off showing them compassion and mercy? It goes a long way. It goes a lot farther than words of condemnation and words of anger and whatever else. Compassion and mercy and the love of Christ. Here we're reminded to show that before it's too late. For that matter, what about your neighbor? What about those whom you know? Have you been putting that off too? Don't we realize the time for evangelism is not later, it's now. While you still have life and breath, while your neighbor still has life and breath. And what is so very important then is that these brothers and sisters, these friends and neighbors, we get them into the Word of God. That we have them search the Scriptures. For you see, whereas there is this unbridgeable chasm that separates heaven and hell, we should understand the reason Lazarus is not going to go and warn them, the reason Abraham is not going to send Lazarus to go and warn those 5 brothers, is not because there's an other chasm that separates death from life. Theoretically, practically, it was very possible for Abraham to say to Lazarus, Lazarus, go and find those man's 5 brothers and tell them. But Abraham doesn't do that because there's that another chasm there. No, it's possible. That separation is quite bridgeable. Later, think about it, there's another Lazarus. What does he do? He comes out of the grave. He speaks again with Mary and Martha. He goes home again. It's possible for this to happen. Later, the Lord Jesus will rise out of the grave. It's possible for this to happen. In fact, later, everyone will rise from the grave, either to life or to death. But the reason Lazarus will not go
The reason Abraham will not send Lazarus to go and warn those five brothers is because those five brothers already had a warning. They had Moses and the prophets, didn't they? Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And that's why it's too late for the man to think of his five brothers. This is why Lazarus, who will not be the errand boy for the rich man, will not be the errand boy either to warn the man's brothers. They have had their warning. They are Israelites like this man. They have grown up with Moses and the prophets. From their youth, they have heard about the choice between life and death, salvation and condemnation. It's all there in Moses and the prophets. They don't need a warning from Hades. In the Word of God, they've had a warning from heaven. Besides, it's not miracles that melt stony hearts. It must be the Spirit of God who does that through the Word of God. What is it? It's a warning for the church to listen to the Word of God. That, too, is a theme in this chapter. Look at verse 16, where our Lord speaks to the Pharisees about the abiding value of the Word of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Maybe you think it as well about those persons who are dear to you, but don't share the faith with you. Maybe you've thought if someone would come back from the dead and tell them what they experienced, that would shake them up. That would make my kids believe. But listen, there's something better than resurrections from the dead. In your hands, you have the Word of God. In the Gospels and history, it was not resurrections that produced faith. It was the Spirit of God. Take, read, search it, treasure it, and believe. Do it, because one day it will be too late. And so it brings us to our fourth point. The rich man hears about the law and the prophets, but even for a fourth time, he's too late. You see, brothers and sisters, it's very possible that even in hell, people become stubborn. That's what happens here. For when Abraham says they have had their warning, then the formerly rich man offers this rebuttal. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The rich man says, "Abraham, I want you to do this. Send Lazarus, because if Lazarus comes, if someone goes to them from the dead, surely they will repent." He pleads with Abraham. He urges him. But Abraham is insistent as well. Abraham says in the last verse, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." You know what it is? Abraham in this way is silencing the rich man once and for all. For think about it. He's complained, has he not, that he didn't get a warning. And now his brothers will be lost too if they don't get a warning. He's arguing with Abraham, someone like Lazarus returning from the dead will have a much greater effect on that whole Old Testament. He's speaking from his own experience. The Old Testament did him no good, and the Old Testament will do his brothers no good. So someone should go from the dead and tell them a thing or two. But think about it. What do Moses and the prophets say? Imagine if that rich man in his fine house, at his fine table, would take Moses and the prophets and read them. If he did that, then at some point he would have read from Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 8 says, "If there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother." Deuteronomy 15, if he read that, Moses and the prophets, he might just have gotten up from his table and gone out to the gate and helped Lazarus. And the prophets, well, think of Amos 2, verse 7, where Amos complains about those who trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. Or think of Isaiah 58. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? You see, the rich man and his brothers had no excuse. They had these scriptures which they chose to ignore. And they had more scriptures which they chose to ignore. And says Jesus through the parable, if they dismiss the word of God, they will dismiss resurrections and appearances from the dead as well. Those who live in open and blatant defiance of the law of God are not going to change their ways just because of some extra special revelation. The Spirit of God works by the revelation we all have available to us. It's true of this man. It's true also of the Pharisees. By the time Jesus gets to the end of the parable, they know who they are. They are like this man, once rich, now poor in Hades. They pretend to be zealous for the law and the prophets, but they are not really. For the law and the prophets, as Jesus shows after his resurrection, they speak about him, his life, his death, his resurrection. And it's so true in their lives. If they will not listen, really listen, to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Doesn't that prove true in the Gospels? There's that other Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who dies in Bethany. And when Jesus raises him from the grave, does that lead to a mass conversion in Bethany? And when our Lord Jesus rises up from the grave, does that bring about repentance in Israel? And even according to Matthew's gospel, in the hour of death of our Lord Jesus, dead people actually rise and walk the streets of Jerusalem. Does that bring a change? Does that lead people to say, now we've seen it? In our day as well, you can go to the drugstore and you can find magazines that will tell you about near-death experiences and after-death experiences. When was the last time you had someone come into your church and said, well, I was reading about near-death experience and I really should get this right? It doesn't happen. It's not resurrections. It's not those kind of experiences. No, no. Our Lord is so right. No amount of wonder-working will change hearts that are unwilling to be challenged by God's demand for righteousness. A lack of signs is not why people reject Jesus. Those whose hearts are hardened will not respond to the evidence that Jesus leaves in Bethany's empty tomb or that God leaves in Jerusalem's empty tomb. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone rises from the dead. The message of Abraham was a message for that rich man in Hades to finally recognize how wrong he was. It was a message calling for him to acknowledge that he was wrong back in that life he lived. It was a message calling for the rich man's repentance. The only problem is, by the time you get to Hades, it's too late for repentance. For him, it was too late. Four times too late. For you and me, brothers and sisters, it's not too late. You and me, we have the Word of God. We have the church. We have life. We have health. Your breath, the people you're concerned about are still there. Today, you have the poor among you. Today, you have your brothers and sisters. Today, you have your neighbors and friends. Today, you have your children, your parents. Today, you have the gospel and the time to repent, to change. To be affected by the gospel is indeed today. Repent, believe, work out all the blessed consequences of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because one day it will be too late. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, we thank and we praise your holy name because we, though we don't deserve it, we are blessed so immeasurably. You teach us about yourself. You give us a relationship with you. You give us your word. You give us health and strength. You give us blessings. We pray that indeed you would make us more and more like yourself. Generous, compassionate, big-hearted. So that we and those around us will make progress in the faith, in the Christian faith, to the praise of your name. We pray that you would grant that also here, the gospel may be such and the gospel may be proclaimed in such a way that your people will reflect your love and your grace. Your people will make great strides in their lives and in community precisely because the heart that beats in you, that has displayed all that love in Jesus Christ, also beats in each and every one of us. We pray that you would be with those who are poor and struggling in this world, especially when they're among us. We pray that you would grant that they might see and might know the compassionate arms of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ and be willing to avail themselves of that. And we pray that you would make us all in that respect also generous to them and to others who suffered. We pray for those in this world, also brothers and sisters, far away as well, who may undergo great suffering. And we pray that you would grant that your people around the globe may know of this compassion and generosity. We pray that you would work by your gospel in our hearts and lives. Bless our homes and grant that they too may be places of compassion and generosity as we grow together in the fertile soil of your love and your compassion in Jesus Christ. Be so with us. However the word applies to our hearts and lives, cause it to apply. Cause it to be worked in by your Spirit. Cause us to reckon indeed with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because one day it will be too late for this. Hear us in Jesus' name in the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen.